go. It was said before the prayer this evening that we were in for a treat tonight because we were going to hear the Word of God. And that is my constant prayer. I'm always praying that God is going to guide my thoughts and help me understand the truth of His Word. When I preach, I don't want to preach my own message. I don't want to have my own agenda, but I want to preach the Word of God. I want to communicate it the way He wants it to be communicated. And if that happens tonight, then we are in for a treat. So that's my goal tonight, is just to deliver the Word of God. When I was 13 years old, I was playing Pony League baseball, and I made the All-Star team. We were practicing, getting ready for the All-Star tournament. My cousin was on the team. My cousin was a great pitcher. And so he was on the pitcher's mound. He was pitching, and I came up to bat, and I got into the batter's box, and I was getting ready to hit the ball. My cousin threw a pitch that was coming right at me. It was going to hit me. So I turned out of the way, and it turns out that pitch was a curveball. And so it broke, and it went right over the plate for strike one. And I looked really foolish, turning away from a ball that was actually a strike. So I stepped into the batter's box. I'm determined to hit the ball. I'm not going to let my cousin strike me out or anything like that, or even make me look foolish. So I get back in the batter's box. He throws the second pitch, and the second pitch is coming right at me. It's going to hit me. So I turn and duck out of the way, and it breaks right over the plate for strike two. It was another curveball. So I get back in the batter's box, and now I'm down 0-2. And I look at my pitcher, and he goes into the windup, and he throws the third pitch, and it's coming right at me, and it's going to hit me right in the hip. And I realize it's a curveball. It's going to break right over the plate. And so this time I step into the pitch, and I swing the bat, knowing the ball's going to break right over the plate, only this time it wasn't a curveball. It was a fastball, and it hits me right in the wrist, and it breaks my thumb right here. So we go to, you know, the ER or whatever, and they end up putting a cast on my arm. And this cast goes up, and it goes up over my thumb as well. So I cannot use my thumb for several months. I didn't get to play baseball in the All-Star tournament, thanks to my cousin. But when I had that cast on my arm, I'm right-handed. And so I realized there's a lot of things that we do in life with our hands, that when you can't use your hands, suddenly you realize how valuable your hands are. For example, I had a job that summer, and it was about a mile and a half away from my house, and so I would ride a three-wheeler to get to my job. I would get on that three-wheeler, and you gave it gas with a little lever that you would press in with your thumb. And that's how you would give it the gas, and you would drive. Well, with that cast on my thumb, I couldn't give the three-wheeler gas. So I had to drive with my left hand, reaching across my body, giving the gas on the three-wheeler. But then that made it kind of hard to turn and steer. So I was this reckless driver on the three-wheeler. Tying your shoes. Who would have thought that was a challenge? But suddenly it became a challenge to tie my shoes or to button a shirt. I found that challenging. Or to feed yourself when you can't use your good hand and you're trying to feed yourself with your other hand. That's difficult. And some of you understand what I'm talking about. When you suddenly lose the ability to use your hands, you realize how valuable your hands are. And the point I want to make is that our hands represent our ability to work. Our hands represent all the things that we're able to do. And without your hands, it's hard to do anything at all. The same thing is true in the Bible. The Bible talks about the hand of God. When the Bible talks about the hand of God, it's talking about the power of God to work in this world. God is able to do incredible things because of His mighty and powerful hand. So, for example, God is going to rescue His people from slavery in Egypt. God sends 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt. And by means of these plagues, God is devastating Egypt. Not only is God devastating Egypt, but He is also defeating one by one all of the Egyptian gods. And He's proving to the Egyptians and He's proving to the Israelites that He alone is the one true God who must be feared and who must be honored and who must be obeyed. And then God actually keeps the Egyptian army at bay. He doesn't allow the Egyptian army to get to the Israelites overnight while God parts the waters of the Red Sea. The Israelites escape on dry land. And then God causes the waters of the Red Sea to come back together, and he completely destroys the Egyptian army. Well, the Bible talks about this deliverance. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 15, verse 6, "Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand shatters the enemy." God performed these great miracles. God rescued his people from slavery. God defeated the enemy. And Moses says it was by the power of God's right hand that God did all of these things. Not that God literally has a right hand that he did these things with, but the right hand of God symbolizes his ability to work in the world. Another verse in Exodus chapter 32, verse 11 says, "Your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand." God delivered his people with great power and with a mighty hand. So if God has hand, then God is able to do great things in this world. The question I ask is, does God still have power to act in the world today? Does God still deliver his people with a mighty hand? Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 2. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 2. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 2, the Bible says, "The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield." Israel was defeated by the Philistines, and 4,000 Israelite soldiers died in battle. Where was the God who delivered his people from Egypt with a mighty hand? Did God lose his ability to work in the world? At one point in time, God rescues his people and he performs great miracles. And then, sometime later, God is nowhere to be found. And the Israelites are defeated. Is God unable to defend his people? Is God powerless to protect his people? Did God lose his ability from the time they left Egypt to the time now when they face the Philistines? How is it possible that the Israelites have been defeated by these uncircumcised Philistines? This is the question that the Israelites themselves are asking. So take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3. Verse 3 says, "When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies.'" Now, the Israelites actually say three things here, two of which are really insightful and one of which is really foolish. So one of the things that they say that's very insightful is this. In verse 3, "Why has the Lord," that is, Yahweh or Jehovah, "why has Jehovah defeated us today before the Philistines?" One of the things that the Israelites realize is that the Philistines didn't defeat us, but rather it was Jehovah who defeated us. The Israelites are acknowledging the fact that it was only by the will of God that we lost this battle today. If you remember last night, we talked about the principle of Elkanah. Elkanah means God is owner. God is the owner of the outcome of this battle. It means that God has authority over what's going to happen in the course of this battle. And the Israelites are acknowledging the principle of Elkanah, that we weren't defeated by the Philistines, but rather we were defeated by Jehovah. It was Jehovah who defeated us, and he used the Philistines to do it. So why would God use the Philistines, of all people, these uncircumcised Philistines, to defeat his own people? Well, God has already told the Israelites how things are going to work. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15, God says, "But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." What God says to the Israelites is, if you don't keep my commandments, these curses will come upon you. And then God begins to list specific curses that will come upon the Israelites because of their disobedience. And included among this list of curses is verse 25, which says, "The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them, and you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth." That if you do not keep the commandments of God, you won't be defeated by your enemies, but rather you will be defeated by Jehovah himself. Jehovah will cause you to be defeated by your enemies. And this will happen because of your disobedience. Remember that the Israelites are living in an Ichabod state of being. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They had rejected the kingship of God. They had rejected the authority of God. They had rejected the word of God, and they had replaced God with themselves. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God," "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but its end is the way of death." When everyone does what is right in his own eyes and not what is right according to the word of God, then you're living in an Ichabod state of being, and that path, that road that you're traveling on is going to end in disaster. So the Israelites lose this battle to the Philistines. God has already told them, not just in Deuteronomy chapter 28, but he's told them multiple times on multiple occasions that this is the way things are going to be if you disobey my commandments. So the Israelites have lost the battle. This should be a wake-up call to Israel. We've lost this battle because we are unfaithful to God. Now, they're smart enough to know that it wasn't the Philistines who defeated us, but rather it was Jehovah who used the Philistines to defeat us. Also in verse 3, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3, they realize that we have been defeated because God is not with us. They say, "Let us take for ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." Why have we been defeated? We've been defeated because God is not present amongst us. God is not with us. And so we have this problem that God is not with us. The absence of God means that there's no hope for Israel. How can we resolve the problem of the absence of God? Now, what Israel needs to do is she needs to repent of her sins. She needs to seek the Lord with all of her heart. She needs to rededicate herself to God. She needs to start putting into practice the words of God, like the wise man did in Matthew chapter 7. This is what she needs to do, but this is not what she does. What she does is she says, "Let's get the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle, which is in Shiloh, and let's bring the Ark of the Covenant out onto the battlefield." And so Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, these priests, and remember last night, Hophni and Phinehas are representatives of evil and wickedness amongst Israel. It's Hophni and Phinehas who bring the Ark of the Covenant out to the battlefield. Now that the Ark of the Covenant is present amongst us on the battlefield, the Israelites cheer and they believe that God is now with us. What is it that separates a man from God? According to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, our sins separate us from God. The Israelites were separated from God because of their sins, but now the Ark of the Covenant is in their presence on the battlefield, and they believe that God is now with them. They haven't repented of their sins. Their relationship with God has not improved. Their relationship with God hasn't changed at all. They're still separated from God because of their sins. Now, here's the foolish thing that they do. They're trusting in the Ark of the Covenant and not in God himself. Notice what they say in verse 3. "Let us take for ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. They're not trusting in Jehovah. They're not trusting in the mighty hand of God that delivered his people from Egypt many years ago. But instead, they're trusting in a symbol that represents the presence of God amongst his people, but is not God himself. They're using the Ark of the Covenant as if it were a good luck charm. Like someone who would carry a rabbit's foot around in his pocket, or someone who would rub a horseshoe, or they're going through some kind of ritual and they're trusting in the object and not in the God of which the object symbolizes or represents. And in fact, they're trying to manipulate God. Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. The reason we turn here is because it's Hophni and Phinehas who actually bring the Ark of the Covenant into the battlefield. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Now the sons of Eli," that's Hophni and Phinehas, "were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." You have these priests who are the spiritual leaders of Israel who themselves do not know God, do not love God, do not fear God, and are just using Judaism as a tool to make themselves fat and to line their pockets with whatever they can steal and rob from those who come to worship God. Now, take a look at verse 17, 1 Samuel 2, verse 17. "Thus, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord." The sin of the young men, that is Hophni and Phinehas, was very great, for the men, that is the Israelites in general, despised the offering of the Lord. And what we see here in verse 17 is that the sins of the priests are infecting the hearts of the people to such an extent that the entire nation of Israel has no fear for God. They have no reverence for God. It says here in verse 12, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12, "These men did not know the Lord." There is a relationship between knowing God and keeping his commandments. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, the Bible talks about when Jesus comes with his fiery angels, he will deal out retribution against those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus the Christ. And there's a relationship between not knowing God and not obeying the gospel of Jesus the Christ. Those who do not know God are not going to obey the gospel. And those who do not know God are not going to keep his commandments. So you have priests who do not know God, and they're the spiritual leaders of the Israelites. And so if the spiritual leaders of Israel do not know God, then what chance do the Israelites themselves have to know God? They don't know God. And like the priests, they are not keeping God's commandments. And it's in this situation, in this state of being, that the Israelites enter into a battle against the Philistines for the second time. Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits over above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God." It was Hophni and Phinehas who bring the Ark onto the battlefield. So the Israelites have not reconciled themselves with God. God is not present amongst them now because the Ark of the Covenant is present amongst them. But what they brought amongst them is they've increased their sins. Now they brought Hophni and Phinehas onto the battlefield they've already been rejected by God in 1 Samuel chapter 2. These are priests who have been rejected by God and are destined to die. These are the people that they brought onto the battlefield with them. They're treating God like a good luck charm. You've seen the movie Aladdin. Aladdin finds the lamp. And he rubs the lamp and out pops the genie. And the genie says to Aladdin, "You are my master. I will do whatever you ask. I can do three things for you. You have three wishes." But Aladdin is the master and the genie is the servant to Aladdin. So the genie must do whatever Aladdin says. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people in the world who treat God like he is a genie in a bottle. They don't really care about God. They're not pursuing God. They're not revering God. They're not keeping God's commandments. But whenever life gets difficult, they want to rub the lamp. They want God to pop out, and they treat him like he's a genie who exists to serve them and accomplish what they need done. Do this for me now. I need you now. That's kind of how the Israelites are treating the Ark of the Covenant in this very moment. They bring it onto the battlefield as if we can manipulate God into winning this battle for us, even though their relationship with God has not improved, but has actually only gotten worse. So take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 10. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers." Now the Israelites do not win the battle the second time. Instead, they lose the battle, and they lose it to an even greater degree than they lost the first battle. In the first battle, 4,000 Israelites died. Now in the second battle, 30,000 Israelites died. And when you put those two battles together, you have 34,000 dead Israelites. That means there are a lot of widows in Israel. There are a lot of fatherless children in Israel. And there are a lot of families who are mourning the death of a loved one in Israel. What does this say about God? Was God too weak to protect his people? Was God inept? Was God useless when it came to providing a victory for them on the battlefield? Has God lost his hand? Has God lost the ability to work in this world? Something very shocking happens in verse 11. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 11 says, "And the ark of God was taken." The ark of Jehovah, the ark of the covenant, has been captured by the Philistines, and it's been taken into Philistia. Now, some people who look at this battle and see the outcome of the battle would come to the conclusion that Jehovah has been defeated by a more powerful God. Some people would say that Dagon, the god of the Philistines, is more powerful than Jehovah because Dagon has given victory to the Philistines and Jehovah has been captured by Dagon. So who should we serve? Should we serve Jehovah, who has just been defeated by a more powerful God? Wouldn't you want to serve the God who is most powerful? Wouldn't you want to serve the God of the Philistines? Seeing that he's the one who gave this victory to his people? Well, the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. And this is exactly what they believe. They believe that their God, Dagon, has just defeated Jehovah. So notice what they do with the Ark of the Covenant in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon." They take the Ark of the Covenant, they bring it into the temple of Dagon. They have a statue in this temple. It's the statue of this god Dagon, and they set the Ark of the Covenant down at the feet of the statue as if Dagon has just defeated Jehovah. I could see it's like a trophy of war. Look at what you've done. Look at how great you are. And they set the Ark of Jehovah down in front of Dagon. The hand of Dagon appears to be more powerful than the hand of Jehovah. Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3. "When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him up in his place again. The first morning, the Philistines come into the temple, and they find that their God has fallen down on his face before the Ark of the Covenant, as if the God of the Philistines is bowing down and worshiping Jehovah. What a coincidence. The statue of Dagon has never fallen down before. It's never happened. And one night with the Ark of Jehovah, it falls down. Who would have thought? What a coincidence that is. And so the Philistines have to erect that statue. They have to take the statue and set it back in its place. It's interesting. The Philistines themselves have to put their God back in his place because Dagon can't get up off the floor. That's not something he can do himself. He's dependent upon the Philistines for him to be put back up in his place, which they put him up in his place. And I'm sure they probably went through some extra care to make sure he was securely put in his place. We don't want him falling down again. He's our God. And so maybe they added some extra measures of security to make him stable in his place. So take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4. Verse 4 says, "But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him." The second morning, when they walk into the temple, they find that their God has fallen once again down before Jehovah. Only this time, he's lost his head and he's lost his hands. Dagon has no head. How can this God rule over the Philistines? How can this God do anything to bless the Philistines or give them victory when he has no head? He's been decapitated. And notice what the Bible says here in verse 4. His head and his hands were cut off. Not that they were broken off. It's not that the statue fell and because of the fall, the head was broken off. But the head was cut off. And the word in Hebrew that's translated cut off means that it was intentionally cut off by a skilled assassin. In other words, this isn't an accident. This isn't a coincidence. Jehovah has decapitated the God of the Philistines, just like he did in Egypt when he sent the 10 plagues on the land of Egypt. And one by one, he was defeating the gods of Egypt. Now Jehovah is defeating the gods of the Philistines. Amen. Dagon has lost his head. What else has he lost? He's lost his hands. If Dagon has no hands, what does that mean? That means he can't do anything. He's powerless. He's useless to bless or provide for or give victory to the Philistines. Dagon has no hands. Who has hand? It's Jehovah who has a mighty hand. And what we're going to see now is the mighty hand of Jehovah was heavy upon the Philistines. God is showing that he is the God who is all powerful, and he has not been defeated by any Philistine deity, but rather he is the one true all powerful God. Now, by the way, I do want to say this. Dagon lost his hands. In many Eastern societies, what do they do to a thief when they capture him? They might chop off his hand. That's what God did to Dagon, because Dagon was a thief. What was Dagon robbing, and who was Dagon robbing? He was robbing Jehovah of his glory. People misinterpreted these events, and people were giving glory and honor to Dagon for having defeated the Israelites. And Jehovah says, "I am not going to share my glory with a false god. I have to let it be known to the Philistines and to the whole world that I'm the glorious God." And Dagon is an imposter. And because he was robbing Jehovah of his glory, God saw fit to remove his hands. He is a thief and an imposter. Now, just like what God did in Egypt, God sent plagues upon the Egyptians. Now God is going to send plagues upon the Philistines. Now, the Israelites lost this battle because they were living in an Ichabod state of being. The Philistines did not win this battle because they were living in an Ebenezer state of being. It's just that God needed to deal with the Israelites first. Then he's going to deal with the Philistines. Because just like the Israelites, the Philistines are also living in an Ichabod state of being. They are separated from God because of their sins, and they have no hope. And so God deals with Israel first. He allows the Philistines to defeat them. But then God says, don't think that you're in an Ebenezer state of being. Don't think that things are going to go well for you, because I'm going to deal with you next. So God sends his plagues upon the Philistines. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 6. It says, now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. Now the plagues of Egypt are going to come down upon the Philistines, and they're going to suffer just like the Egyptians did. But it's interesting. Dagon has lost his hands, and now the hand of the Lord is heavy upon the Philistines. Something interesting here is that the word heavy is actually the word in Hebrew, kabod. The hand of Jehovah was kabod upon the Philistines. Now, do you remember Ichabod? What does Ichabod mean? Ichabod means no glory. Kabod means glory. And so the hand of Jehovah was glory upon the Philistines. Now, it's translated heavy in my Bible. The hand of Jehovah was heavy upon the Philistines. And I think the point that we need to understand is that the hand of Jehovah was gloriously heavy upon the Philistines. Do you remember why Eli's daughter-in-law named her son Ichabod? She named her son Ichabod because the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was literally captured by the Philistines and taken away into exile. But she realized that God is not with us. God is not present amongst us. The glory of the Lord is gone. And so she named her son Ichabod, which means no glory. Now, from a human perspective, from an Israelite perspective, God is not present amongst us. And so, Ichabod, no glory. But what about from God's perspective? Why would she name her son Ichabod from God's perspective? God has chosen the Israelites. They are his chosen people, and they exist to bring glory to his holy name. But God searched amongst his people for the glory that he deserves, and there was no glory. It was Ichabod. And so God waited and waited and waited for years and decades and centuries. And finally God said, I'm not getting any glory from these people. And so I'm going to go to the Philistines, where my hand will be kabod upon them, will be gloriously heavy upon them. In other words, if my own people won't glorify me, I will go to the Philistines where I will receive the glory that I deserve. Now, God is going to be glorified through the Philistines. Take a look at verse 7. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God. The hand of Jehovah is powerful and mighty. God is the one who is able to act and work in this world. Why doesn't Dagon do anything to put a stop to these plagues? Well, Dagon has no head. He can't think. He can't command. Dagon has no hands. He can't do anything. Dagon doesn't really exist. He's just a figment of their imagination. It's Jehovah who is the mighty God who is present in what's going on here. So the men of Ashdod send the Ark of the Covenant out of their land. We don't want the Ark here because ever since the Ark has come into our territory, we have been suffering under the mighty, glorious hand of Jehovah. let's send the ark somewhere else. And this is the beginning of God's victory tour through the land of Philistia. You know, when a team wins the Super Bowl or the World Series or the championship or whatever sport it is, there's always a parade that's going to follow a few days later, 4 or 5 days later. We're going to have this great parade through the city and everyone's going to come out. We're going to cheer the victors, the champions, those who have won the big game. This is God's victory parade. He's going to go from city to city to city amongst the Philistines. And everywhere he goes, the Philistines are going to acknowledge that this God is truly the all-powerful God. And God is going to be glorified through the Philistines. He's going to receive the glory from the Philistines that he did not receive from his own people. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 9. Verse 9 says, after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that the tumors broke out on them. Verse 11, they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, so that it will not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city, and the hand of God was very kabod there. The hand of God was very heavy there, or the hand of God was glorious upon the Philistines. Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 4. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 4, the Philistines have a meeting. We got to get rid of the ark because Jehovah is destroying us. Let's send it back to the Israelites, but how do we send the ark? This is part of that conversation. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 4. Then they said, what shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him? And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you. Excuse me. Okay, I want to read verses 4 and 5. One plague was on all of you and on your lords. Verse 5. So you shall make a likeness of your tumors and the likeness of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods in your land. It's when the Philistines give glory to Jehovah that the plagues stop and there's peace restored to the land amongst the Philistines. It's interesting that the Philistines come to the conclusion that we must glorify Jehovah before the Israelites do. The Israelites haven't come to that conclusion yet. It's the Philistines who are now giving glory to Jehovah because they've seen his glorious hand, his power at work amongst them, and now they're going to glorify God. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19. The Ark of the Covenant is sent to the Israelites. When the Israelites see the Ark of the Covenant, they rejoice, they celebrate. But we need to realize that Israel has not yet repented of her sins. She's still separated from God because of her sins. She's still living in an Ichabod state of being. So what happens when the ark comes back to the Israelites? 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19 says, he struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh. Because they had looked into the ark of the Lord, he struck down all the people, 50,070 men, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. They rejoiced when they saw the ark. And then God said, you haven't done anything to change our relationship. You're still living in sin. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that was still the way the Israelites were living. And now, 50,070 men have died. When you consider the three battles, plus the 50,070, we're talking about, 84,070 men have now died because Israel is living in an Ichabod state of being. Now, why did these men die? It says here in verse 19, they died because they looked into the ark. Why would they look into the ark? Now, the Ark of the Covenant is a box and it has a lid. And there are some things that are supposed to be inside the ark. The Ten Commandments are inside the ark. Aaron's rod that budded is inside the ark. There's a jar of manna inside the ark. There are certain artifacts that are sacred artifacts that must be inside the Ark of the Covenant. We don't know what the Philistines did to the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines had this ark for several months. What did they do while they had the ark? Is everything still there that's supposed to be there? It makes sense that you would want to check and just confirm that everything is how it's supposed to be. Now, one problem with that is that God is so holy and the ark is so special in that it represents the presence of God amongst his people that God has said to the Israelites, no one is to touch this ark with their hands. No one is supposed to touch the ark. And in order for the Israelites to look inside, they've got to touch the ark. They're literally desecrating the ark by looking inside. But I guess more importantly than just they broke the letter of the law is what does that say about their faith in God? We've got to check and see if everything's here. Is God not powerful enough to take care of himself? Amen. Do you think God lost the things that belonged in the ark? God wasn't defeated by Dagon. The Philistines didn't capture the Ark of the Covenant. God went to the Philistines because he had no glory in Israel. God knows what he's doing. God can take care of himself. God doesn't need the Israelites or any human beings to guard his possessions or take care of anything for him. And so we see that this tragedy has now happened for a third time in Israel. Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20. 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20. The men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up from us? Who is able to stand before Jehovah, this holy God? God is holy. And those who worship God, those who interact with God, must respect the holiness of God. When God killed Nadab and Abihu because they offered up strange fire to the Lord, God said in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. The Israelites need to treat God as the Holy One that he actually is. Now, they ask this question in verse 20. Who is able to stand before Jehovah, this holy God? David answered that question in Psalm chapter 24, verses 3 through 5. David says in Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of salvation. Who can stand before this holy God? David says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. If we are the people of God, we must be a people who have clean hands and a pure heart. Otherwise, we're living in an Ichabod state of being and we're acting just like the Israelites did. We must truly be a holy people because we serve a holy God. We must be a people with clean hands and a pure heart. Now, the good thing about it is we've seen that God is powerful to punish sinners. But we also need to understand that God is powerful to bless those who are righteous in his sight. And so David says in Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of salvation. I guess the point of this lesson is this. Sometimes it appears as if God has been defeated. Sometimes it appears as if maybe God has abandoned his people. But what we need to understand is God has never been defeated and never will be defeated. And God does not abandon his people. If it appears as if God has been defeated, or if it appears as if God has abandoned his people need to look at themselves and wonder, why is God not present here? Why am I living in an Ichabod state of being? And then we need to make the changes necessary to be reconciled to God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2 says, "The Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, nor is his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." In other words, God is always powerful to save, and God always is able to hear. But there are times when God does not save. There are times when God will not hear, not because he can't hear, not because he can't save, but because our sins have created such a division between us and God that God says, "I'm not going to respond to you." This was the case for Israel in the beginning of the book of Samuel. What we talked about last night, Hannah's barrenness, Hannah's infertility, represents the spiritual condition of Israel. And how, just as there was no life in Hannah's womb, the Israelites themselves were spiritually dead. But God is able to take barrenness or death and out of death produce life. This is what God does for Hannah. This is what God can do for Israel. And this is what God can do for us today as well. God still has a powerful hand. And he's still able to act in this world. He can punish those who are living in an Ichabod state of being, or he can bless those who are living in an Ebenezer state of being. What we receive is based on how we choose to live. Are we going to be like the foolish man who heard the word of God and did not put it into practice and think that we're great people, we're right with God because we've heard the word of God? When it's not really changing the way we live at all? Or are we going to be like the wise man who heard the word of God and who was transformed by the word of God and he put it into practice and he kept God's commandments and his house stood firm? We see this principle in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. It says, God says, "For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed." Let us not be a people who deceive ourselves into thinking that we're honoring God when in reality we're actually despising God. That's what the Israelites were doing. But let us be a people who truly honor God so that we may be honored by God. That's the message this evening. We offer an invitation. If there's someone who is struggling with their relationship with God, we want to help you be a child of God. We want to help you be reconciled to God and be in fellowship with God. And if you would like to respond to this message, you can come forward at this time as we stand and sing the invitation song.